Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we look through these rather tricky verses, really, to be looking at this morning. I'm going to give it the title, Tricky Marriages. Tricky Marriages, listening to God on a sensitive issue. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. As we've been looking through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've come across quite a few tricky topics that have been, thought-provoking. And challenging to look through. Bryn, who's not here this morning, said last time we were in 1 Corinthians, said afterwards, well, that's not a sermon you'd choose to preach. And not a sermon anyone would choose to listen to. But it wasn't our choice. It was God's choice. He put that in his word. And it's one of those things we have to look at. And so it is this morning. And now to think about the things that are here in this verse about marriages that ended up being very divided and divorce and things. It's not a sermon I'd choose to preach. And it's perhaps not a sermon you'd choose to listen to. But it's God's choice. He put it here in his words. And a sensitive issue as it is, it's a necessary issue, isn't it, for us to think through. God put it here for a reason. For us to think through this sensitive but important issue all the same. And so we're going to do that as best we can, humbly listening to God's words this morning. And so we're here in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 10 through to 16. Well, in the Bible we do discover that there was, briefly, a perfect marriage. Back in Genesis and chapter 2, there was briefly a perfect marriage between a sinless man and a sinless woman. In the book of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we read this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Just a hint there of, as we're told by God, that creation that was very good. Adam and Eve. And that perfect, sinless marriage that they had. Briefly. Briefly, it seems. But marriage is there, held up for us as this beautiful creation of God. Well, if you can find a perfect marriage on the second page of the Bible, you can also find another one on the second to last page. Right at the end of Revelation, there's talk of another wedding. Talk of another marriage. In Revelation 19, it's spoken of a little bit. And verse 6, I heard, as it were, the sound of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. And he said to me, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2, John says this, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. So right at the end and right at the beginning of the Bible, we find, briefly at least, a perfect marriage. And there in Revelation, we're prophesied, we're promised this marriage there will be again between the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and his bride, the church. And so marriage is there held up for us in the Bible as the creation of God, something good, this wonderful gift that he gave to mankind, that a man and a woman could be married together in that closest and that blessed relationship that he would give. And marriage too being a picture of the redemption of God, a picture of Christ and his church. But in between Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 21, you only find sinful marriages, imperfect marriages. There's one right at the beginning and one right at the end, but apart from that, in between, every other marriage in the Bible and every other marriage between creation and the new heavens and the new earth is an imperfect one. A marriage that is tainted by sin. And so it is no doubt that there are always tricky marriages. And perhaps every marriage has its tricky bits. Perhaps, particularly at certain times, perhaps some thorny issues and so on. But because that's a marriage between two sinners. We're told in the Bible that marriage should be something that's entered into carefully. And that's often said at a wedding service, isn't it? Even here in chapter 7 and verse 39, right at the end. We read of a wife who's bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Because there are two important provisos that a Christian should only marry another Christian. Again, it's spelt out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're told that you should not be unequally yoked. A non-Christian and a Christian married together is not a very wise choice. And so we're commanded to obey that command of the Lord Jesus too. And we're told that it's for something that binds us until death. There in chapter 7, verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, and vice versa. The two of them are bound together, as again we say in our wedding vows, until death do us part. We need to have wisdom, don't we, in making a wise choice in who we choose to marry. Not just enough to be an attraction between the two people, but there has to be a wisdom, a wise choice in that. That's important to realise, isn't it, that a marriage is about a covenant. That very important word in the Bible, and how a covenant between husband and wife, in some ways it does echo something of that covenant, that way that we use the same word to talk about God and his promises to his people. This is one of those things that's picked up, isn't it, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, for example. And verse 22, where we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Marriage is about covenant. It's about vows. A husband and a wife on their wedding day promise to love each other, to honour each other. A wife promises to submit to her husband, to give themselves to the other person, to be faithful to the other person, to share all they have with the other person. And those wedding vows are made in the sight of God, aren't they? Again, it's one of those things that's mentioned in a wedding service, that it's not just the witnesses who help sign the piece of paper at the end in the marriage registry and so on, but God's there as a witness. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 19 and verse 6, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Marriage is in the sight of God. And God joins those two people together. So they're no longer two people, really, in a sense. They're one. One married couple in the sight of God. That's how marriage is held up for us in the Bible. And it's important for us to have that framework in place as we think about marriage here in this chapter and divorce and all these questions that come into our minds. To have that framework, first of all, what the Bible teaches about marriage, especially in our own culture, where our culture's idea of marriage is radically different. Important for us to know, what does the Bible hold as that foundation that underpins that one of the most crucial relationships that is there in society? But, as we said, marriage is between two sinful people. Even though they're both believers, they're still both sinners. And there are bound to be troubles and tensions between them. All marriages, as we said, are between two sinners, and there are sometimes very common flashpoints, points of conflict between two people who've come together to be one, to make up one household, one couple, to be one family and so on. And there are very standard, in some ways, points of conflict and tension and so on. Classic ones like money, two different ideas on what to spend a certain amount of money on. The in-laws, again, another classic conflict there is in a marriage, dealing with each person's parents and so on, and other people in the family. There may be unrealistic expectations of what married life was going to be like. Dealing with time and the pressures of work, divvying up the housework between two people, how to raise the children, what sort of standards you want to set, exactly how you're going to discipline the children and so on. Balancing time, balancing different hobbies and different other things people might be interested in. Dealing with personalities. That we're two different people who've been brought together in a marriage. And one of the bizarre things, sometimes some of the most attractive things in somebody's personality can also be the bits that grate against you the most. That you might have chosen somebody to marry. And one of the reasons for that was because they're so steady and consistent. And then later on, after you've been married a few years, you see the same consistency and steadfastness as being boring. Or perhaps in all sorts of things, those same traits, those same personalities can be viewed from a positive side and a negative side. And sometimes in a marriage, we can flip between those perspectives of our other half's personality and their character traits and so on. Very common flashpoints in a marriage that every marriage has to deal with and come up with some sort of solution in. And then, of course, those things don't necessarily have to involve any sin, you see, but then there's a particular category of the problems that come with temptations and sin. Those other ones, those sort of flashpoints, are just sort of differences of opinion. But then there's, again, conflicts that come our way when angry words are spoken. And that can bring a problem into a marriage. When we make a promise to do something and don't keep it. Broken promises. When we're selfish and rather giving to the other person, we keep something to ourselves, whether it's our time or our money or something. We say, no, this is me and I need to focus on myself and so on. When we neglect the other person or lie to the other person. Problems of unfaithfulness and immorality and lust and so on. Temptations and sin. And so we're all sinners. And so some of those sins, not necessarily all of them, but they will have the potential to rock marriages, don't they? It talks as well in these verses about a particular tension as well. If a Christian is married to a non-Christian. And as we said, it's there in God's word that that's not a good idea to enter into that. But what if it's the existing situation already? Perhaps it was somebody who wasn't a Christian, and so they two non-Christians married, and then one of them has become a Christian. And that's dramatically altered their marriage. I read the testimony of a man who was, it was his talk on what had happened to his wife when his wife had been converted. He said, the problem is there's another person in our marriage now. My wife is talking to this other person, praying to him. She talks about him all the time. There's another person in our marriage, he was saying, as a non-Christian, looking at what had happened to his wife when she had become converted and so on. Perhaps for whatever reason, that's the situation as it ended up, a Christian married to a non-Christian. And how are the particular tensions in that to be dealt with? Well, we're shown in God's word, aren't we? So many times in many of Paul's letters, we have those commands to bear with one another, to love one another, to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And those are commands that are given to us that sort of envelop all sorts of human relationships. That talk about life in church, life between all sorts of Christian brothers and sisters and so on, but as well. About Christian marriages, isn't it? We need to bear with one another in those flashpoints and those misunderstandings and those different priorities and ways of deciding things. We need to forgive one another when there's sin. We need to love one another when there are these tensions and troubles. But what if it gets worse? And here in 1 Corinthians 7, there's the contemplation, at least, of divorce. And he begins there in verse 10, as we were reading. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. There, Paul tells it to us. Although he says it's not him personally, but it's the Lord's. He can quote, as it were, the very words of the Lord Jesus. We've mentioned already, Matthew chapter 19. We'll turn back there in a moment. He said these are the Lord's words about this. Jesus' own command, do not divorce. And so we're in no shadow of a doubt about it there in verse 10. He mentions it both ways round. A wife shouldn't divorce her husband, and a husband shouldn't divorce her wife. He uses two different words as well. He talks about do not depart and do not divorce. Maybe similar to current trends of separations and marriages. But he doesn't mind either word. He says you don't do either. You don't depart and you don't divorce. He mentions two different words, both situations. And says this is a command from the Lord Jesus that you do not divorce. And it's one of those things that's there lifted up for us in the Bible. Right at the end of the Old Testament is another very memorable passage in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. People respond, and this is what Malachi says, because the Lord has been your witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? For he seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. There it's spelt out for us in the Bible. Jesus' command, do not divorce. And that God says there in the Old Testament that he hates divorce. In that passage there in Malachi. Because marriage is meant to be about companionship and covenant and being made one by the Lord and seeking offspring as well too in that. And what is divorce? But he keeps using the word, it's treachery. It's betrayal. That's the way that he views such a thing in those ways and all the damage that it does to everyone involved in it. There, God tells us how he views it. And as tricky and sensitive as that may be for us to contemplate this morning, it is an important thing for us to know, because the world tells us a very different story. I was asking Rachel yesterday, as you think, what's the last film or television programme you think you've seen with a traditional family in it? A husband and a wife who are married with their children, and how many of those kind of traditional families, as they're sometimes mockingly called, how many of those are in television shows at the moment? Not many. Not many. Because the society holds up all these different ideas they have about family life and marriage and the like. And especially the way it has come across in the convenience of divorce. That now, you know, it's seen all that the big thing in life is to be happy. And if you're happy with your wife or husband, then that's great. But if you're not, then just move on. Because the be-all and end-all of it is your happiness. And wherever you could discover that next, doesn't matter who you leave behind in many ways, and what you move on from. Oh, just divorce. It's no big deal. Everyone does it these days. And so on. But we need to hear those words of the Lord Jesus, don't we? To be aware of how he views these things. And again, back in chapter 19... where Jesus himself was teaching on this same issue. The Pharisees came to him, Matthew 19, verse 3, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they say, why did Moses permit them to give a certificate of divorce and send them away? And Jesus replies, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians follows those words of the Lord Jesus. That's why you can say it's not him talking, but the Lord saying these things, because he can use those words of the Lord Jesus. He carries on as Jesus does and talks about if they do divorce, if they just go ahead and do it anyway, then they should not remarry. But instead, as he says there, but seek reconciliation, verse 11, back in 1 Corinthians 7. And again, the Lord Jesus has the same words there in Matthew chapter 19 as well. Do not depart, do not divorce, and if you do divorce, do not remarry, but seek reconciliation. Back in Matthew 19, Jesus does talk about, in verse 9, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus does talk about the possibility of divorce being permitted in the case of sexual immorality. It's still important to realise that it's just permitted, not commanded, not recommended. And again, the ethos there in the Bible is seeking reconciliation in all of those things, isn't it? Seeking that restoration of that relationship, even in the case of unfaithfulness and adultery and so on. Still, we're told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And there are some wonderful stories of married couples, Christian married couples, who have gone through great troubles, who've had many tensions and trials and so on. There have been many testimonies of one or both parties who've fallen into sin, perhaps even in unfaithfulness and adultery and the like. And still there being restoration, both of them being restored to the Lord and restored to each other in their relationships. Still, it's held up for us in the Bible, this pattern of reconciliation. Just as Christ reconciled us to himself, so that pattern is held up for us in all human relationships, that of forgiveness and reconciliation, if at all possible. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, he deals with another case as well. Verses 10 and 11 seem to be mostly to do with two Christians, two professing Christians in a marriage that has hit the rocks somewhat. But in the verses that follow, he talks more about mixed marriages, in that sense of a Christian who's married to a non-Christian. And so we'll just pick that up more in verse 12. But to the rest, so it seems to be talking about a slightly different group of people, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. It's a strange little phrase that Paul uses there at the beginning, just as an aside. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Some people have taken this, well, this is just Paul's idea then, it's not inspired. But what we were saying before in verse 10 was, Paul can say, it's not my command, it's the Lord's command, because I can quote from the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus never actually talked about this. He never talked about how we should resolve this tension of a Christian married to a non-Christian. So Paul can't say, I'm quoting the Lord. Because Jesus, when he was here on earth, didn't talk about it. It was not a topic that came up. And so Paul can say, I say this. So it's still in the inspired word of God, but it's not a direct quote from Jesus in his earthly ministry. But it's still important for us to listen to, and Paul gives it to us all the same. Again, he mentions it either way round, verse 12 and 13. If a brother has a wife who does not believe, and the other way round in verse 13, a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe. It covers all the bases, both ways round, in talking about it. And it is a difficult relationship, as Paul is telling us here. Somebody who's a believer, married to somebody who's not. And so they do have very different priorities. They have very different aims. They have very different standards, perhaps. They have very different ways of living. very different things that are important to them, and so on, different ways they want to spend their time. They are in very different positions, as we're warned in the Bible, not to enter into that, being unequally yoked, uses that idea of it like being put two different animals together, yoked up to a cart or a plough, and you're asking for a disaster. You know, two oxen could plough a field quite well, two donkeys could plough a field quite well, but put one donkey and one oxen together and you'd probably go around in circles or not got anywhere. And that's why he uses that phrase in 2 Corinthians about that, because a non-Christian and a Christian are pulling in different directions. They've got very different ways of living and so on. But if that is the situation, there in verse 12 and 13, well, if that is the situation that's entered into, is not ideal and it's not the wisest choice, but if the choice is behind you anyway, and now you're there in that situation, he says this, well, the believer should not seek divorce. We mentioned it a little bit last time that there seemed to have been a particularly Corinthian way of thinking sometimes in their culture, that to be super spiritual, you had to sort of cut off all ties with other people and so on, and the life of singleness and celibacy is the most holy. And especially if you were married to an unchristian, well, you're better off cutting them off, because then you can be promoted to the super league of Christians, sort of thing. Was that kind of their way of thinking? And so it seems to be that's why they were asking this question. And Paul says, no, the believer should never seek divorce. The believer who's entered into that situation of being married to a non-Christian, or been converted and so on, while in it, no, the believer should not seek divorce. And if the unbeliever is willing for the marriage to continue, then let it continue. Is there in verse 12 and 13? If the unbelieving wife is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And then the other way around in verse 13, if the unbelieving husband is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. If the unbeliever is happy with things and willing for the marriage to continue, then the marriage can continue, says Paul. And that's the best thing to do in that situation. But what about if the unbelieving spouse wants to end the marriage? Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so if the unbeliever refuses to let the marriage continue, then there's not much choice, really, is there? And Paul there says to the believing spouse who's been left and so on, he said, well, just let the other person go. God has called you to peace. What to do in that situation where the unbeliever in the marriage hates the fact that the person's become a Christian and hates their faith and hates their new priorities and their lifestyle and so on, and it's just blown up into, you know, one big argument after another, never ending, and the unbelieving spouse says, that's it, I don't want any more of this marriage, I'm out. They depart, verse 15, they end it. And so the believer has to let them go. For we're called to peace. As we've been looking already, that pattern in the Bible of seeking peace and reconciliation. But if one person refuses, then fighting is not going to achieve peace, is it? And so he says, no, the believer is not under bondage, the believer is free. And so that can sometimes be the situation of divorce, can't it? That sometimes, perhaps even if only one person wants the divorce, that's it, isn't it? If one person, like as he pointed out here, just says that's it, they depart, they leave, then the other person really doesn't have any choice about it at all. And yet we're shown here in the Bible that pattern for it. And God has called us to peace. As I said, we're looking at a difficult and challenging, a sensitive issue. There are no perfect marriages here this morning. And all of those marriages are in different situations. Perhaps there are some who are here this morning who are really struggling in that regard. Perhaps there are those who have issues in the past from those who have divorced in the past. Perhaps those who've grown up in broken homes and so on. Perhaps have issues from the past because of this. Perhaps there are some who are married to non-Christians and so on. Here the Bible gives us what God says on a sensitive issue. God, here we have God's word, God's commands. And he tells us what's right and what's wrong. He tells us what's good. He tells us what honours him. But it's important to recognise too the Bible's wonderful teaching of forgiveness, isn't it? Remember the story in John's Gospel when the Pharisees caught a woman in the act of adultery, no less. Who knows what happened to the bloke? And they brought her to Jesus. Said, what about the law of Moses? What do we have to do to this woman? We need to stone her. And Jesus turned round to this crowd, it seems mostly of men, and said, whoever has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And John tells us that every one of them left, from the oldest to the youngest, in that order, and left her alone, and walked away. And Jesus turned to the woman and said, where have they all gone? Did no one condemn you? She said, no. And she said, neither do I condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. Isn't that a wonderful word of the Lord Jesus? He can say to a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and so that's what the Lord Jesus says to us, isn't it? If we've made mistakes, if we bear the wreckage of sins and things we've done in the past, Jesus tells us, he doesn't condemn us today, but tells us to leave our sin. Jesus would welcome the tax collectors and prostitutes many times, we're told in the Gospel, and tell them to follow me. And so isn't that what the Lord Jesus would say to us? Whatever situation we've ended up in, for good motives or bad ones, and the things that have happened to us in our lives, our marriages, whether they're going well or not so much at the moment, whatever skeletons we have in our closets, as it were, and things of our past and our baggage, the Lord Jesus tells us, leave your sin and follow me, doesn't he? And we're shown that forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us. Whatever things we've done in the past, and in this sensitive issue that we have before us, there is forgiveness. None of these things, immorality, unfaithfulness, divorce and remarriage, none of these are unforgivable sins. They're held up for us, yes, as sins, as mistakes we may have made. But there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless not leave before we think of that great hope that we have of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one more hope as well. Marriage is something that's created and blessed by God. Marriage, as we said, is a picture of Christ and the church. Husbands, your experience of marriage in this life is to make you more like Jesus. Until you meet the great husband you were hopefully aiming to be a little bit like. And one day you'll meet that great husband who gave his life for the church and for you. Wives, your experience of marriage in this life is preparing you to be the bride, to be married to Christ in the next life. That's there for all of us, whether we're married, whether we're single, as you've been talking about in these chapters, whether we're a widow or a widower, and so on. That's held up for us. This great hope we have in the future, that one day all of us united to be the bride of that great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us to cleanse us from every spot and blemish to make us a perfect bride. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? A wonderful hope we have in the future, whatever our experience of marriage and stuff like that, here on this planet, in the world to come, when we are made sinless and spotless, part of the perfect bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the hope we have that's pictured for us in marriage. A picture and a preparation of the relationship between Christ and the church. And the hope we have, even for marriage here on earth. As we read previously in Malachi chapter 2 verse 15, for God was seeking godly offspring. God holds that up as a hope, not necessarily in every marriage, but in the majority, maybe, for the raising of children for God. And here in 1 Corinthians, it takes up that same idea in verse 14, chapter 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the children. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. It's a little bit of a puzzling phrase. There he's talking about, even in these marriages between a Christian and a non-Christian, he says the unbeliever is made holy. What's that mean? It doesn't mean they're made a Christian. No one can make somebody else a Christian. So it's not that the believer has some ability to make the other person a Christian. No, you can't save somebody else. But still they're made holy. They're sanctified. And the children. Even the children who are growing up in a home where there's one Christian and one non-Christian. The children are still holy, it says in verse 14. What does he mean? Well, he means they're within that marriage. If you like, it's the circle of God's grace. Because there's one believer there in that home. Even if they're married to an unbeliever and then they've had their children and so on. But they're there in the sphere of God's grace. They're loved. They're served. They're prayed for. They're witnessed to. There they are in the sphere of God's grace. And verse 16, how do you know what will happen next? O wife, whether you will save your husband. How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you know, O mother or father, whether you will save your children? Same idea could be echoed on from that. But confident in God's grace and God's mercy, who knows what will happen in the future? And so we're held up here, even on this earth, even with all of our marriages, which have our ups and downs, and so on, even at their best, are still marriages between two sinners. In all those different situations where there's great tensions, even in marriages where there's a believer married to a non-Christian and so on, what is our hope? Our hope is for a home filled with God's grace, isn't it? That may be our experience, that may be what we want to give to the other person in our marriage. So we want our children to grow up in a home filled with God's grace. And here Paul lifts it up for us as this possibility. This marriage that is created by God and blessed by him. This marriage that is a pointer towards the great marriage between the Lamb and his bride. Even here on earth. To seek to have a marriage filled and blessed by God's grace. That's our hope, isn't it? That's our prayer in the different situations that we're facing. We've touched on some very sensitive things, again, over the last couple of weeks, as before. And if anyone wants to talk more about them afterwards, then please talk to me or David or somebody else you respect in the church and so on. If there's other things you want to talk about and so on. Let's pray just briefly and then we'll sing our last hymn. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. Maybe this topic wouldn't be the one we'd pick for this morning, but it's here in your word for us to listen to. And Lord, all of us are in different situations. There are those who are youngsters here. There are those who are single. There are those who are in happy marriages. There are those who are in marriages that are rather tense. Perhaps there are those who have been divorced. Perhaps there are those who are on that rocky road at the moment. Lord, all in different situations, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, those of us who are your people, Lord, we want to know that help and that blessing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to have homes that are filled with your grace. Lord, we want to know that help of your Holy Spirit to be the kind of husbands we should be, to be the kind of wives we should be. Lord, we need that help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us in a world where marriage and family is taught in 101 different ways and people don't care less what God thinks. In a society where divorce is constantly there in practically every program on the telly, held out for us as the easy option and just an easy way out. Lord, help us to know what you say, your truth, that we might live in your ways. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful forgiveness that you bring. Lord, all of us here this morning are sinners. Every marriage here is tainted by sin. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that each of us may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who doesn't condemn, the one who washes us clean, the one who is making us into that holy, spotless bride. But Lord, we pray you'd help us to leave our sin and follow you and to live in your ways. So Lord, bless us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our last hymn. It's number 861. If you want to follow it in the hymn books, and in one of the verses here, one of the last ones, I think, it talks about that the bride is not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, as we look forward to that wedding in glory. Let's stand and sing together our last hymn.